Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome here this Lord's Day as we worship. I want you to think about something as we head into the Word, that there are probably several large events in your life that impacted you in a way that would change a lot of smaller events. A day of change might have made for years of direction in your life. Sometimes it's the things that we celebrate, right? It's the person that you met who you would marry. And now you've spent, I mean, Diane and I have spent 23 wonderful years of marriage. We've been married 27, but 23 have been just wonderful. And that was it was a life-changing event to meet that woman. Maybe it was getting into the school that you got into, or the job, or the promotion that you just got. And you recognize this moment, this day, is going to change a lot. Maybe when you start having children. Sometimes tragedy can also mark things that way. We're coming up on the anniversary of 9/11, and it's hard for any one of us to forget where we were that day and how that changed a lot of things. We still talk about our country being pre-9/11 and post-9/11. For many people, the triumph and the tragedy seem to arrive almost on parallel tracks, that something great happens in the midst of all the brokenness that we live in and contribute to. It's those dramatic shifts, those impacts, those peaks and valleys that I want us to focus on today. If you took your three most impactful moments, the things that positively change your life the most, if you're a Christian, I would anticipate one of them would be, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I came to know who God was, what he had done for me, and how that security of that event would impact the rest of my life and the direction he gave me, and I changed inside and outside because of that great event. And yet sometimes it seems like that mountaintop moment doesn't recur quite enough, that we talk too historically about the time when we really knew that God loved us for the first time and we really felt passionate about that. Today I want us to go on a journey in the scriptures with a man who has that impact, and I think by walking through with him, we will find how we can continually live before God and seek after that kind of divine impact. We've been in a series called The People of God. It's the story of the entirety of the Bible. We're talking about who God is, written in the most unique biography. He tells who he is by revealing his people, what he directs them in, how he protects them, how he guides them. It started with creation, that from nothing, this God designed all things and gave life to all things. That the enormity of that statement alone changes everything about us. We then talked about the patriarchs and how God chose Abram to be the prototype pilgrim and to lead this people. And it was with bated breath and tension that we went through the patriarchs, realizing we were always just one person, one man, one woman, one life away from all the promises that God had made for redeeming this lost people to fall away if that child wasn't protected. Eventually, the numbers became great. The people land in Egypt, but Egypt isn't their ultimate destination, and the country proves not to be friendly after a while to those people of faith. And so they have an exodus and are led out to a promised land by Moses. And then we went into the book of Judges, where all Israel did what was right in their own eyes, and God would show up to deliver them, and they would be thankful for a little while before they slipped right back into just doing what they wanted to do. And then we went where we are now, into the land, where God would establish his people in this promised land and have them led by kings and priests and prophets. Now we walk with Isaiah the prophet. And there came a moment in his life that is not the kind you schedule on a calendar. There's no reminder to get you ready for it. It is an interruption that just comes upon you. It was an alert both of tragedy and triumph, that King Uzziah had died, and a lot of hope had died with that, but yet the Lord would reveal himself differently on the backdrop of this tragedy. Here's the roadmap for today. First, we'll talk a little bit about some introduction and background that will make sense of what happened. Then we'll talk about what Isaiah saw and experienced and how we follow through that path when we seek the Lord. He would see that God is king in a world that can seem so out of control and frankly is out of our control. God is still in control over it. He would see that God is priest, that the closer we get to God, the more acute we can see the distance, the kind of separation we have, and that only someone who would stand in that gap would be able to close that. And finally, that God is still the prophet who directs and tells his people where they need to go. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 if you have your Bible. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up and someone will bring you one. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we just remain confident that you will open hearts in this room, that your spirit will encourage and convict and rebuke and teach and guide us, Lord. We ask that you would help men, women, and children in this room to be more like Jesus through seeing him lifted in your word and in our praise. And we ask, God, that you would create in us what only you can, an impact that would change our hearts and the directions of our lives because we know you. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. So the funny thing about these impacts and these tragedies, the odd thing is people can take them very differently. It depends how close you are to them. I guarantee you the west coast of Florida is looking at Hurricane Irma a lot differently than you and I are today. If you have friends or loved ones there, you may be more engaged than someone who has nobody down there. It's just the nature of it. Think about what happened on 9/11. I met a lot of different people who were hit very differently from that. There were all of us who heard and were concerned. I remember my two kids, when we picked them up at school, they each had different takes. I'm not going to give their names, but if you know them, you can probably guess some of where these kids are coming from. One of them said, "I think I know what everybody's feeling. Grown-ups are angry, and kids are scared." My other child, one of them, said, "We need to bomb Pakistan." I'm not quite sure what they were teaching in geography those days, but I kind of got the sentiment that he had at that moment. We all had feelings. Then I met a guy who was a first responder who had been cleaning up at 9/11 from day one. And he had a 1,000-yard stare on his face and was telling me how he couldn't get the smell of burned flesh out of his nose months after. Shower after shower, changing clothes, getting rid of clothes, and told me he still could smell it. He awkwardly looked at the floor and looked at me and said, I know you think that's probably in my head, but I can't get rid of it. It just stuck with him. The closer we are manages the difference of that impact, the quality of the good and difficult of that impact. We can read a marker like in the year King Uzziah died and pass by it like it's nothing. Because we didn't know King Uzziah. It was not a significant time for us. But understand, this was more than just a distant monarch dying to the people of Israel at that time. Uzziah would come into power when he was 16 years old. And he was a godly king. He sought the prophet Zechariah and said, "Teach me to be godly so that I can rule well over this people." And he would rule well. And the secret of his success as a king was held in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 26. It says this, it won't be up on the screen. "As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." And prosper he did. They had foreign military victories. Remember Goliath of Gath? He brings the people to battle into Gath. They take Gath. They expand the territories. He's doing what they're supposed to do in the land. Things are more prosperous at home. Big agrarian evolution goes on. They start building cisterns out where they can now farm and have cattle where they haven't before. They're producing more food. Things are going great with this guy as king. There's new technology. It says he has these inventive guys, and they create means of throwing rocks and arrows from the towers that protect Jerusalem. They're using technology to protect the homeland. Everything seems to be going well. He's in the 40th year of his reign when he decides the success isn't enough. It's not enough to seek God and see himself prosper. There has to be more. Ambition takes hold of the heart of the king. And he goes into the temple and decides, I will make a sacrifice at the altar of incense. The priests come in number to tell him, this is really bad. Essentially, they say, king, stay in your lane. Your lane's a good lane, but this is not your lane. In ruling over Israel, you're to rule and to protect and to govern, and you're doing that. Standing in the gap, that's the job of the priest. This isn't your job. But he doesn't hear them, pushes against them in the word of the Lord, and ends up being leprous in the moment that he defends himself in making the sacrifice. The priests have to rush him out of the temple because an unclean leper can't be in the temple, can't be with other people. He'd have to ring a bell the rest of his life announcing he was unclean. And the king is put in hiding. He's secretly just sheltered away, and his son ends up being the real face and rule of the kingdom. And after all that hope, after all that prosperity, after all the great start of Uzziah, now it's over, dead. Another failure. Israel had known so many prophets, priests, kings, leaders, patriarchs, all who were broken and failed. But Isaiah now finds his life is interrupted by something greater. There's a reminder for him that though life is broken and out of control, there is one behind all that who is in control. And Isaiah is summoned to the throne of God. It's not the kind of thing he put in his day timer. He didn't sit there and think through, after all this tragedy, I will put in here, have a vision of God royally exalted on his throne. No. God's the one who initiated this call to worship, to take this godly prophet and say, I need to show you more. And he sees the creator. And he finds himself present before the king, and three things right away are noted. He's seen on the throne. He's in the place of power. Despite all the mourning and all the tragedy that could go on in this world, we can look and see God as he is and revel in it. We can be like those in the Psalms of Ascent in Psalm 121 who say, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. To talk about him and see him as the one who rules is different than knowing about a God. It's what would inspire Luther to pen out of Psalm 46, a mighty fortress is our God, that God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. For us to have the kind of impact that God would have on our lives, we have to recognize him even in the midst of tragedies. And here's the testimony of angels. These angels have the job of being near God constantly. They know him. They watch him for eternity and speak back and forth praise. Angels are messengers. These messengers tend not to be the ones who are giving outward words, but upward. They continually show what a message of worship is like. They say, holy, holy, holy. So all languages have markers in their poetry. Sometimes it's the way things are written and varied pagination of it and lining it up. Sometimes it's rhyming words. With Hebrew, it's repetition is one of the markers. And to repeat something is to say beyond what you really know, to say something twice. Like when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's using a common marker in language to say, really get how emphatic this is. This is the true truths. So for the angels to say God's really holy, they could have poetically said, holy, holy is the Lord. And people would have understood. But they go further. To say something three times was to say, not just hyperbole, not just emphasis, but beyond what you can consider, beyond what you can make of, if you just try to say he's more holy than just regular holy, to say holy, 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 tells us that this one is who is on the throne has an impeccable character. God says to us, be holy as I am holy, because if you have holiness, you can trust a person, a being, with anything else. There are a lot of attributes that God has. And he could have said to us, be knowing as I'm knowing. Be wise as I'm wise. Be merciful as I'm merciful. And we're told to be imitators of God in all things. But in that place, it's be holy as I am holy. Because a holy person, you can trust their advice. A holy person, you can trust them with your wallet. A holy person, you can trust them with your people. The angels testify he's holier than we've even experienced and can know by being a prophet of his, by being the people of God, by reading his word. He's still holy, holy, holy. We don't acknowledge just the authority of God. We don't just say he's on the throne, it must be true that he's in charge. But we acknowledge the character of our King. Because he's in charge, and because his character is holy and perfect, I trust him. Even in the midst of tragedies, I trust him because he's in charge. There's something uncompromising about that language too. The angels don't have a lot of other words that end up distracting them. Just his holiness consuming. Because he's unchanging. The Bible says that there's no shadow of turning in James with the character of God. He is who he is. See, if we lived in the ancient Near East to tell time, we would set up a sundial. And as the sun moved, I mean, as the earth moved around the sun, let's get the science right, RPI here and all, the sun doesn't move around the earth anymore. That doesn't happen. So the shadow would change on the sundial. And that changing shadow would tell us, okay, time has moved on. It's as though the writer is saying in James, if you took a sundial of God and his character, it wouldn't change. In times when you felt God's presence, it still didn't change. In times when you didn't feel it, it didn't change. In times when your life was smooth, he didn't change. In times when your life seemed beyond you and was threatening to just drown you in the waters of it, he didn't change. So what would the angels say about you? If two people, not NSA workers, but two other people watched you day and night, and they were going to write a song about who you were, what would they sing about who you really are? Would you want other people to hear that? Would you want us to put that song about you up on church in front of everybody so that we could say, hey, this is who this person really is when nobody else is looking? So if you know me, you know I like the classics. I was a lit major at one point in my life. And so I'm watching this one Gilligan's Island, and they get these berries, right? And when they eat these berries, they can read each other's thoughts. And it causes utter chaos because they learn they're not that great. Their thoughts are often deceptive and selfish. This is the moment where we can see God fully revealed and trust him fully, even if we don't understand. His character is always holy, holy, holy. No shadow, no variance. And even if we don't see him, the angels tell us we should by his work see and understand. They sing that the whole world is full of his glory, the whole earth. So I'm ashamed to admit this, but I may find a group that understands this confession here. There are days where I don't see the glory of God in my day. I get up, I go to work, I eat, I watch TV, I think about the next thing I have to do, and I go to bed. And it's as ridiculous as a guy falling out of a boat and staying dry somehow. Because the angels say the whole earth is full of his glory. We're blind men walking around a treasury complaining about our poverty. That we don't drive in the morning and say, my God, how fearfully and wonderfully I am made in this world around me. That we don't meet another person and just say, oh, not this person again, but say, my God, you've created more life and there are people to interact with. The whole earth is filled with his glory. God's revealed in all that he's done. It's beautiful and wonderful. I used to drive home on 787 South, and I'd watch the train yard every day, and I told myself one day, that train yard, I'm just going to check it out, because it's kind of beautiful when they shift the trains, and there's just different cars and different colors, so that's going to be like the art installation I'm checking out every day to see what they've done. Until one day I saw a sunset on the same ride home, blindingly beautiful, and I thought, oh, fool, why have you been watching the trains to see a bit of beauty in your world, where God daily has given you a majesty that you've just become so calloused and accustomed to, that you can't see it anymore. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's our King. A King who is in charge, impeccable character, who has left his mark everywhere and has never abandoned us. And he sees God now as King. He says, my eyes have seen the King. No more is he mourning over Uzziah, but he also sees that God is priest. Picking up at verse 5, which you read before, and I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. When God is revealed to us, we are revealed by God as a consequence. Can't have it happen any other way. It's like turning a light on. The light's revealed, but also everything that it shines on, you now see differently and clearly as well. The glory of God and the revelation of God reveals us as well. and it shows uncompromising truth when it shines, which is why we're terrified sometimes of the presence of God. And it has this inexhaustible grace. Its rule and holiness and purpose washes over every lie we would tell, exposes everything we would like to hide and pretend isn't there. And it doesn't leave us with a great sense of self anymore that we can work very carefully to make us the hero of our narrative. He doesn't share his glory with any creation. And there's this honest moment where God's revealed and Isaiah sees himself and says, I'm ruined. I'm lost. And some of your translations will say, I'm a man undone. His eyes see the Lord, but he also makes no mistake about it. They can only see himself as disintegrated. That's literally the Hebrew that's there. Now, not one thing connected to another. It'd be like a ball of yarn that's just strung out flat or a sweater that has no more form to it. He says, I'm a man like that. I'm undone. There's not one piece that looks like it should when I compare myself to the Creator. He's gotten close, and the greatness of God has put a strain on his very existence. There's not even an argument Isaiah can muster anymore. God, you should let me stand here because, well, once I was a prophet. Or God, you know, I could have done a lot worse things, but I didn't. Or God, there are other people in Israel who do really bad things. Can we talk about them? There's no place for that. There's no looking at anyone else in that moment to justify you when you stand before the king. Did you ever put yourself next to people to make yourself look better? I can remember sprints at the end of football practice. I'd be tired. I did not want to run. So I would find someone slow. And I would work my way down as we were lining up, and I would just happen to be there. Oh, hey, Tiny, who's 300 pounds, let me run next to you. And so sure enough, I'd beat somebody across that line. And I could look pretty good, even though I really wasn't pushing it very hard. See, there's a temptation to do that with holiness, to have this lateral comparison. I'm better than this person. They're worse than I am. But God has none of this. In the moment where God is presented and people are presented, it's binary. He's holy. We are not holy. There's no other category. Isaiah has this honest look at himself and also an honest look at others. Even if he wanted to compare himself, all he says is, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. There's nothing like this holy, holy, holy in me or anyone I know. He knows it too well about Israel. It was founded on the broken patriarchs, the broken kings like David who would love his own pleasure more than the people of God or God himself. The broken kings like Solomon who would divide the kingdom. It's founded on broken priests like Aaron who would create idols rather than be the one who stood in the gap between God and his people. He's seen clearly. God is an objective measure. There's no way to ever move that. And he's clearly in the wrong spot. It's like Romans says in Romans 3. All are condemned under God. It's not a happy moment necessarily to see the king. I can see why some people shy away and run away when they know the answer is going to be there's none righteous and you're not righteous. There's none who seeks after God and you're not seeking. There's none who does right. All are condemned. But don't shy away and run from God's presence even if it feels like you're ruined for a moment. Because in that ruin, there'll be a transformation that happens because two things are at work. You've seen yourself as you are. You're the one who's sinful. You're not the hero of the story. But you've seen God as he is. The king, and the one who has the antidote, the priestly cure. It's his desire. Isaiah doesn't say, help me, I'm undone. He just recognizes it. And the angel comes with the tongs from the altar of incense. The same altar in the physical temple that King Uzziah wanted to make his sacrifice on and wasn't allowed to, in the heavenly one, the angels have brought this coal, touched his lips, and said, you're clean. See, there was no other savior that was going to do anything for his woe. He was lost. He had no other question. He was lost, and the people he dwelt with were lost. It had to be this initiative by this angel. Couldn't be one of the other things we pretend sometimes will save us. Have you ever pretended, maybe even prayed like you believed this, that money could save you? God, if you just bring this in, we're going to be okay here. No, you're not. Spoiler alert. There isn't enough money to save you from what you really need saving from. Or you told yourself and believed it was people. If I just had this person, if this person reacted this way to me, if they were my friend or my spouse, everything would be okay. No. Maybe it's the lie of the good life. If I just line up, have enough in my retirement account, everything goes smooth, everything's going to be okay. You'll never know the joy of salvation unless you know total lostness and no other Savior. If you try to make anything else but Jesus your Savior, you'll never understand who Jesus is and what God has intended for him to be for you. The heart of God is revealed. He wants us to know him. He sends the messenger out. He touches the coal to Isaiah's lips, and the angel pronounces, "You are clean." This altar of incense, an altar that was designed as a symbol of prayer, God said, "You're clean." When the sacrifice were made in the morning, that altar was to be lit. When the sacrifice were made in the evening, that altar was to be lit. And Isaiah, now called to worship, having confessed and having been cleansed, shows up ready for the first time to really hear what God has for him. You understand that? If you're not answering God's call when he calls you to worship, if you're not living cleansed, you probably won't be following what God really wants for you. God the prophet now asks a question. Who will go for us? Oh, the questions God asks. He knows the answers. Being knows the end from the beginning, his book says. But yet when Adam and Eve sin and hide, he asks the question, Adam, where are you? In the midst of this life of sin, in the midst of running around the planet filled with my glory, hiding from me, what's your spiritual status? Pointed question. With Job, who's suffering, and in his suffering calls out like any of us would and says, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Can you just make something that works here? And God shows up and says, Job, where were you when I made the world? When I fashioned it and hung it in the universe? Oh, the questions. Who will go for us? It's a funny moment that God seems to be wanting something. But if you look at the Bible, there are moments where he's seeking things. The Gospels tell us that he seeks worshipers, those who would worship him in spirit and truth. He's actually looking for. It tells us that he seeks the lost. Very moving parables of a lost coin, lost sheep, culminating in a lost son to explain the heart of God. And that he looks for laborers. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out his disciples in pairs. They've gone out and done ministry, and now he shows them how great the need is for more. More people of God to be standing up, being counted, and serving him. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvests. And he asks us to join him. Who will go for me? Not just to know his heart and his character, not just to know his position and his kingliness, but to respond, to join his life, to become part of him, like a body and a head. Send me is Isaiah's response. Send me. I don't need the details. Yes, Lord, is the faithful response that people who know and love their Lord give when their Lord asks to serve. Yes, Lord. Not more details, Lord. Not let me think on it and see if I can work this in my schedule. Yes, Lord. Who will go? I'll go. It's the reflex action of someone who really knows forgiveness. Consider the sinful king in Psalmist David. Psalm 51, verses 12 to 15, when he's given his repentance after his adultery and murder. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. See, there's a response. The expected response of someone who really has seen God is an upward response in worship, like the angels who sing, holy, holy, holy. It's an inward response of holiness. You've changed me. You've cleansed me. And it's also an outward response where I need to go and tell others this message. The reconciliation that's happened in my life, God actually wants to happen in other people's lives. So what will happen for Isaiah as he steps in? It's not all that great. The prophetic word is, you'll talk and people won't listen. You'll believe and other people won't. And there's going to be ruination and things aren't going to go well. It's going to be rejection and being ignored. But that's okay. In accepting the call of God, we're not taking on the responsibilities of God. You're responsible to people, not for them. If God has said, you need to be a messenger, you need to be a watchman on the wall, who will go? Who will share this gospel? You're responsible to do that. You're not responsible for the results. That's on God. Plus, I think even the discouragement of what he saw in people rejecting couldn't change the impact of this moment. Because understand, he saw Jesus in his glory. You might say this is the Old Testament, Pastor. Jesus hasn't been born yet. But remember, the eternal Son of God is eternal. And the gospel writer John helps us to understand. In John 12, 39 through 43. It says, therefore, they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, straight out of Isaiah 6, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The vision was life-changing. It was no longer just theology. It was no longer ritual practice. It was no longer purposes that should be done. It was Jesus, the king on his throne. It was Jesus, the one who would sacrifice to die for us. It would be Jesus who calls and sends us. In his kingship, he saw him at the right hand. Just like the vision of the martyr Stephen, who saw Jesus at the right hand of God, Isaiah saw that. And it's where our hearts have to be shepherded. If we're going to live before him, here's how St. Paul puts it in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The priestly Jesus, the one who stood in the gap, he was there. The one who would say, take from my sacrifice that are celebrated with my priestly prayers and be cleansed from those. He saw the glory of Jesus' name spreading, the pre-echoes of the gospel when he answered, I will go. He stood in the line of people and said, I will go and make disciples. I will go and be your witnesses. As the Father has sent you, so you have sent me. So we were all called today. Walked in, we had a call to worship. And I said it real clearly. And then we confessed, sang what was sinful in us, and we received some assurance like Isaiah did, and received the word. And it becomes that time of response. Here with none other, in a sense, where God says again, who will go for me? Who will stand where I've asked you to stand? Who will say, yes, Lord? If you see your sin as it is and your Savior as he is, come and find that moment. Meet that wrath and find salvation. See that the Lord has already responded to his Son and given us the greater part of his inheritance. The band's going to come up and we will have time to worship and receive communion. But part of that's going to be living repentant. That before we receive communion, we're men and women who have to say, I see the Lord as he is holy, and I know that I'm not. And we have to find that fear of faith moment where we say, I'll hide it, or I'll run away from it, versus saying, I'm going to come forward. I'm going to believe again that the God of the universe loves me, cares for me, and will forgive me. And not only that, when I U-turn out of this place after I have communion, after I receive the bread and the cup, I'm going to be a person who will go for him. Sort of the last question that I have for you. In the place where God has led you, could you pray this week about three people that you would share the message of Jesus Christ and salvation with? Part of going is actually doing that. Not just knowing these people, not just enjoying these people, but finding yourself to be the men and women who become the messengers of God and go with that shockingly wonderful message of grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've gathered around your word. We've gathered around your throne. We've sung, we've prayed. Lord, would you increase the clarity of our vision? Unblock what the eye of sinful man cannot see. Show us your greatness again and help us to live as men and women so secure in a turbulent world because you are our king. Lord, as you show us ourselves, show us the heart of a priest that you have. And Lord, forgive us our sins as this place becomes a place of confession. And Lord, help each of us to hear your call and to follow. Lord, the broken kings, priests, and prophets of Israel were guides who could never take the full weight of a people or one person. We were just meant to see behind them, Lord. You are our king today. You are our great high priest, and you are our prophet. Lord, help us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.